Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis. The name of our program is Reflections, and I'm reading to you today from the North Carolina Reading Service. Thank you very much for joining us, as we do every Sunday. We start in prayer. We read a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. And we're in the process of reading a very inspirational book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, written by Dane Ortlund. And as we do every Sunday, we will begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the opportunity to listen to some inspired words, words that allow us to better know you, words that help us understand the loving heart of Christ, words, Lord, that we can take with us for eternity, words that we can surrender our hearts, our minds, and souls to you. Lord, you love us so much. You gave us your Son, Jesus, the perfect human, as we've learned in the reading of Gentle and Lowly. And we thank you. Help us to emulate Christ. Help us to worship Christ. Help us to accept Christ. And help us to share Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Sarah Young teaches us today, peace be with you. Ever since the resurrection, this has been my watchword to those who yearn for me. As you sit quietly, let my peace settle over you and enfold you in my loving presence. To provide this radiant peace for you, I died a criminal's death. Receive my peace abundantly and thankfully. It is a rare treasure, dazzling in delight, dazzling in delicate beauty, yet strong enough to withstand all onslaughts. Wear my peace with regal dignity. It will keep your heart and mind close to me. A couple of scriptures to support Sarah's writing today. First comes from John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I love that scripture. And then later in John 20, verses 19 and verse 21, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That is a call for us. As we continue to embrace Christ and as we continue to mature in our Christian faith, we're called to share Jesus with others. And I hope each and every one of us is growing in faith, growing in our love of Christ to be able to do that. So thank you for, thank you for joining us today. We're still reading from the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and we're in the chapter 12 entitled A Tender Friend. Chapter 12, the verse that supports that is Matthew 11:19, and Jesus was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Which was a despicable thing back then. And what that meant at the time was that other people were not sinners. They thought that other people were sinners. So they themselves didn't think that. I take pride in Christ as my friend. I take pride in the fact, not that I am a sinner, but I take pride in the fact that Christ came for sinners. I'm excited for Christ to be my friend, and I hope you're excited for him to be yours as well. We pick up on chapter 12 on page 117. Jonathan Edwards preached, quote, God in Christ allows such little poor creatures as you to come to him, to love communion with him, and to maintain a communication of love with him. You may go to God and tell him how you love him and open your heart, and he will accept of it. He has come down from heaven and has taken upon him the human nature and purpose, that he might be near to you and might be, as it were, your companion. Close quote. Companion is another word for friend, but it specifically connotes the idea of someone who goes with you on a journey. As we make our pilgrimage through this wide wilderness of the world, we have a steady, constant friend. What I am trying to say in this chapter is that the heart of Christ not only heals our feelings of rejection with his embrace, and not only corrects our sense of his harshness with the view of his gentleness, and not only changes our assumption of his aloofness into the awareness of his sympathy with us, but it also heals our aloneness with his sheer companionship. In Volume 2 of his works, Richard Sibes reflects on what it means that Jesus Christ is our friend. Particularly striking is the common theme as he draws out several facets of the friendship of Christ to his people. That common theme is mutuality. In other words, friendship is a two-way relationship of joy, comfort, and openness, that of peers as distinct from one-way relationship, such as in the king to a subject or a parent to a child. To be sure, Christ is indeed our ruler, our authority, the one to whom all allegiance and obedience are reverently due. Sibes reminds us of that explicitly as he reflects on the friendship of Christ. But equally, and perhaps less obvious or intuitive to us, the condensation of God in the person of his Son means that he approaches us on our terms and befriends us for both his and our mutual delight. Excuse me. Consider the way Sibes speaks of Christ's friendship with us. Quote, in friendship, there is a mutual consent, a union of judgment and affections. There is a mutual sympathy in the good and ill of one another. There is a liberty, which is the life of friendship. There is a free intercourse between friends, a free opening of secrets. So here Christ opens his secrets to us, and we to him. In friendship, there is a mutual solace and comfort one in another. Christ delights himself in his love to the church, and his church delights herself in her love of Christ. In friendship, there is a mutual honor and a respect for one another. Close quote. Do you see the common strand? Notice the word mutual, or the phrase one another, throughout these various facets of Christ's friendship. The point is that he is with us as one of us, sharing in our life and experience, and the love and comfort that are mutually enjoyed between friends are likewise enjoyed between Christ and us. In short, he relates to us as a person. Jesus is not the idea of friendship abstractly. He is actually a friend. It would be cruel to suggest that human friendship is irrelevant once one has been befriended by Christ. God made us for fellowship, for union of heart with other people. Everyone gets lonely, including introverts. But Christ's heart for us means that he will be our never-failing friend, no matter what friends we do or do not enjoy on earth. He offers us friendship that gets underneath the pain of our loneliness. While that pain does not go away, its sting is made fully bearable by the far deeper friendship of Christ. He walks with us through every moment. He knows the pain of being betrayed by a friend, but he will never betray us. He will not even so much as coolly welcome us. That is not who he is. That is not his heart. Quote, as his friendship is sweet, so it is constant in all conditions. If other friends fail, as friends may fail, yet his friendship will never fail us. If we are not ashamed of him, he will never be ashamed of us. How comfortable would our life be if we could draw out the comfort that is titled a friend affords? It is a comfortable and fruitful and eternal friendship. Close quote. Chapter 13. Why the Spirit? Chapter 13, Why the Spirit? supported by John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is a book about Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but we must be careful not to give the impression that what we are seeing in Christ is somehow out of step with the Spirit and the Father. Rather, the Son, being manifest in the flesh, expresses and utters what was in the heart of all three. So we will give a chapter to each, asking what the Bible teaches about how the heart of Christ relates to the Spirit and then to the Father. We'll take the Spirit in this chapter and the Father in the next. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? What does he actually do? There are many valid biblical answers to that question. The Spirit regenerates us. That's in John 3. It convicts us in John 16. The Spirit empowers us with gifts, 1 Corinthians. Testifies in our hearts that we are God's children, in Galatians 4. Leads us, Galatians 5. Makes us fruitful, Galatians 5. Grants and nurtures us in resurrection life, in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit enables us to kill sin, in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray or what to pray, in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit guides us in truth, John 16. The Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3. These are all gloriously true. In this chapter, I'd like to add just one more to the list. The Spirit causes us to actually feel Christ's heart for us. I'm going to repeat that. The Spirit causes us to actually feel Christ's heart for us. This overlaps a bit with a few of the operations of the Spirit listed above, but it would be useful to make clear exactly how the Holy Spirit connects to this study of the heart of Jesus. And what I propose in this chapter, once more with the help of Thomas Goodwin, is that the Spirit makes the heart of Christ real to us, not just heard, but seen, not just seen, but felt, not just felt, but enjoyed. The Spirit takes what we read in the Bible and believe on paper about Jesus' heart and moves it from theory to reality, from the doctrine to the experience. It is one thing as a child to be told your father loves you, you believe him, you take him at his word, but it is another thing unutterably more real to be swept up in his embrace, to feel the warmth, to hear his heart beating within his chest, to constantly know that the protective grips of his arms. It is one to hear he loves you. It is another to feel it. This is the glorious work of the Spirit. In John 14 through 16, Jesus explains the work of the Spirit as an extension of his own work. And he says that the time in which he himself has left but the Spirit has come is a superior blessing to his people. Notice carefully the flow of thought in John 16 as Jesus makes this point. Quote, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Close quote. That was John 16, verses 5 through 7. What is the advantage of the Spirit coming? The natural reading is that he will rectify something, what is wrong. And what is wrong? Sorrow has filled your heart. Apparently, the coming of the Spirit will do just the opposite. It will fill your heart with joy. The Spirit replaces sorrow with joy. The disciples were sorrowful because Jesus was leaving them. He had befriended them and embraced them into his heart. So they thought that Jesus' leaving meant Jesus' heart leaving, but the Spirit is the answer to how Jesus can leave them bodily while leaving his heart behind. The Spirit is the continuation of the heart of Christ for his people after the departure of Jesus to heaven. Reflecting on this passage in John 16, Goodwin presses into the marrow of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. My Father and I have but only one friend who lies in the bosom of us both and proceeds from us, the Holy Ghost. and in the meantime I will send him to you. He shall be better comforter unto you than I am to be. He will comfort you better than I should do in my bodily presence. In what way is the Spirit a superior comforter to God's people? He shall tell you, if you listen to him, and not grieve him, nothing but stories of my love. All his speech in your hearts will be to advance me, and to greaten my worth and my love unto you. And it will be a delight to do this. Godwin then makes the explicit connection to Christ's heart, quote, so that you shall have my heart as surely and as speedily as if I were with you, and he will be continually breaking your hearts, either with my love to you, or yours to me, or both. He will tell you what I am in heaven, that there is a true conjunction between me and you, and as true a dearness of affection in me towards you as is between my Father and me, and that it is impossible to break this knot and to take off my heart from you as my Father's from me. Close quote. Have you considered this particular operation of the Holy Spirit? Remember, the Spirit is a person. He can be grieved, for example, in Isaiah 63 and Ephesians 4. What would it be like to treat him as such in our actual lives? What might it look like to be open up the vents of our hearts to receive the felt love of Christ as fanned into the warm flame of the Holy Spirit? We bear in mind that the Spirit will never fan the flames of the felt love of Christ beyond the degree to which Christ actually loves us. That is impossible. The Spirit simply causes our apprehension of Christ's heartfelt love to soar closer to what it actually is. One does not worry that binoculars are going to make the ballgame look larger than it really is from the seats in the upper deck. The binoculars simply make the players appear closer to the actual size. Jesus said that he is gentle and lowly in heart. That is a beautiful statement, and even without the Spirit, one can respect and even marvel at it. But the Spirit takes those words of Christ's and interiorizes them at the level of personal individuality. The Spirit turns the recipe into actual taste. That is what Goodwin is saying. All that we see and hear of the gracious heart of Christ in his earthly life will, during his ascended state, enter into the consciousness of his people as experiential reality. When Paul gets personal in Galatians and speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, he is saying something that no one could say apart from the Spirit. This is why, in another place, Paul says that we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and that we might understand the things freely given by us by God. To grasp the role of the Holy Spirit according to this text, we must bear in mind that the Greek word for underlying understood, odia, should not be restricted to merely intellectual apprehension. This verb simply means to know, as is generally the case with the Bible's language of knowing here is something holistic, not less than intellectual apprehension, but more. It is experiential knowledge. The way we know the sun is warm when you stand in the face rising to the sky of a cloudless June day, Paul is saying that the Spirit has been given to us in order that we might know, way deep down, the endless grace of God, of God's heart. Freely given in this text is simply the verb form of the common Greek word for grace. The Spirit loves nothing more than to awaken and calm and soothe us with the heart knowledge of what he has been giving us with. The Spirit's role, in summary, is to turn our postcard apprehensions of Christ's great heart of longing affection for us into an experience of sitting on the beach in a lawn chair, drink in hand, enjoying the actual experience. The Spirit does not decisively, once and for all, at regeneration, but he does it 10,000 times thereafter, as we continue through sin, folly, or boredom to drift from the heart to the experience of his heart. Chapter 14, Father of Mercies. Chapter 14, Father of Mercies. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So begins A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. One way to understand the purpose of this study of Christ's heart is that it is an attempt to make our mental image of who God is more accurate. I am seeking to help us leave behind our natural, fallen intuitions that God is distant, and to step into the liberating realization that He is gentle and lowly in heart. But our study focuses on the Son of God. What about the Father? To pick up Tozer's statement, should we envision the Son as gentle and lowly, but the Father as something else? This chapter answers that question. Classic mainstream Protestant atonement theology has always understood that the justice of God was vindicated and the wrath of God was satisfied in the work of the Son. Christ did not live, die, and rise from the dead as a moral example mainly, or a triumph over Satan mainly, or a demonstration of His love mainly. Supremely, the work of the Son, and especially the death and resurrection, satisfied the Father's righteousness and wrath against the horror of human rebellion against Him. His wrath was propitiated, turned away, assuaged. This is not to suggest that the Father's disposition towards His people is different from that of His Son. A common perception among Christians is that, yes, to some degree anyway, the Father is less inclined to love and forgive than the Son. That is not what the Bible teaches. How then do we understand the fact that the Father had wrath that needed to be satisfied, and the Son was the one who did the work needed to provide that satisfaction? Surely this suggests a different posture toward us from the Father and from the Son. The key is to understand that the level of legal acquittal, the Father's wrath had to be assuaged in order for sinners to be brought back into His favor. But at the level of His own internal desire and affection, He was as eager as the Son for this atonement to take place. Objectively, the Father was the one needing to be placated. Subjectively, His heart was the one without the Son. Subjectively, His heart was one with the Son. We err when we draw conclusions about who He is subjectively based on what needed to happen objectively. The Puritans would often speak of the Father and Son agreeing in eternity past, both of them together, to redeem a sinful people. Theologians call this the Pactum Solutus, the convention of redemption, referring to what the triune God agreed upon before the creation of the world. The Father did not need more persuading than the Son. On the contrary, He ordained the way of redemption reflects the same heart of love that the Son's accomplishing of the redemption does. In later chapters, we will see the Old Testament speak of God in the ways that are consistent with Jesus' statement in the New Testament that He is gentle and lowly in heart. For now, we consider what the New Testament says about the Father. We take as a focal text 2 Corinthians 1:3, where the Apostle Paul starts off the body of the letter with the following words of worship, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort," close quote. The Father of mercies, as Paul opens in 2 Corinthians, gives us a window into what came into his mind when he thought about God. Yes, the Father is just and righteous. Unswerving, unending. Without such a doctrine, such reassurance would have no hope that all wrongs would one day be righted. But what is his heart? What flows out from the deepest being? What does he beget? Mercies. He is the Father of mercies. Just as a father begets children who reflect who he is, the divine Father begets mercies that reflect him. There is a family resemblance between the Father and mercy. He is more the Father of mercies than Satan is to be the father of sin. The word mercies occurs only 5 times in the New Testament. One of these is in James 5:11, where it is put into synonymous parallelism with divine compassion. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We noted in chapter 11 that the word of Jesus is deepest compassion, and you have seen the same word root in what is translated in John 5:11 as compassionate. Here, though, the word is even richer, meaning much or great. The Lord, according to James 5:11, is much compassionate, and that the Lord is much compassionate or greatly compassionate is synonymous with saying that he is merciful. To speak of God the Father as the Father of mercies, this is to say that he is the one who multiplies compassionate mercies to his needful, wayward, messy, fallen, wandering people. Speaking of Christ's love for his people, Goodwin makes a seamless move from speaking of the Son's heart to speaking of the Father's heart. Quote, his love is not forced love, which he strives only to bear towards us, because his Father hath commanded him to marry us, but it is his nature, his disposition. The disposition is free and natural to him. He should not be God's son else, or take after his heavenly Father, unto whom it is natural to show mercy, but not so to punish, which is strange work, but mercy pleases him. He is the Father of mercies. He begets them naturally. Close quote. We'll return in the next chapter to what it means that mercy is God's natural work and the punishment is strange work. For now, just notice that Godwin helps us see the label Father of Mercies. A correct understanding of the triune God is not that of a Father whose central disposition is judgment and a Son whose central disposition is love. The heart of both is one and the same. That is, after all, one God, not two. Theirs is a heart of redeeming love, not compromising justice and wrath, but beautifully satisfying justice and wrath. In another place, Goodwin, reflects on the mercy of God the Father. It is a fitting meditation on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Quote, God has multitude of all kinds of mercies, as our hearts and the devil are the father of varying sins. So God is the Father of a variety of mercies. There is no sin or misery, but God has a mercy for it. He has multitude of mercies for every kind. As there are a variety of miseries which the creature is subject unto, he has himself a shop, a treasury of all sorts of mercies, divided into several promises in the Scripture, which are but as so many boxes of his treasure, the caskets of varieties of mercies. If your heart is hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart is dead, his mercies have liven it. If you are sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you are sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. As large as various as are wants, so large and various are his mercies. So we can come boldly to find grace and mercy to help us in the time of need, and mercy for every need. Well, we've run out of time for today's reading. Please join us next week as well. The name of our program is Reflections. My name is Jim DeJunis. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. Please give us a call and give us some feedback at 919-832-5138. Again, that's 919-832-5138. May God bless you and those you love this day and every day.